The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, we resume with verse 20, which is a tetrastitch, and the yod file. Excuse me, the kaf file. Psalm 37, 20. The next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing for the study of the Word of God this evening. This means squeezing out all the activities of the day so you can concentrate on the teaching of the Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is attained through the rebound technique, and you have a few moments of privacy to rebound if necessary, and to otherwise prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God this evening. A strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing or distracting to someone else. And that means no looking around, too. And if you can't comply with this, then just get up during silent prayer and leave. You understand? Let us pray. What a wonderful privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the portion of the Word that we study this evening, make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name, amen. I'm going to put a diagram on the board. Looks like this. Gate 1, lock. Gate 2, lock. Gate 3, lock. Gate 4, lock. Gate 5, lock. Gate 6, lock. Gate 7, lock. And that's all there are to this. And, of course, this is a new something that I've been working on. During this time of the year, I usually double up on my studying and prepare for Thanksgiving while I'm preparing the regular. And then I also prepare for Christmas and New Year's at the same time, and right now I'm working in three parts of the Word of God. And what you have on the board is not interlocking systems of arrogance. It is interlocking systems of love, which will come out in our next study, probably sometime around the Thanksgiving conference or shortly thereafter. And each one of these gates moves you into this system, and they do interlock. For example, gate 1 is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which produces love. Gate 2 is agape love, which is the capacity for mental attitude love. So we can put it in mental attitude love or agape type love, which results from the filling of the Spirit and produces motivation for the spiritual life. The third category, the third gate of interlocking systems of love is going to be genuine humility, which is absolutely necessary to have capacity for love. Without genuine humility, you cannot have capacity for love. And you can say, I love you, until you're blue in the face to someone or everyone, and it is absolutely meaningless because you have no capacity. And, of course, the fourth gate that leads into the interlocking systems of arrogance is perception of doctrine, which increases capacity. So you see what you have. The filling of the Spirit gives capacity. Mental attitude gives capacity. Humility gives capacity. But doctrine increases capacity for love. And then, of course, the last three gates here, gate five, would be cat one, category one, occupation with Christ. Gate six is cat two, which is right man, right woman, love and marriage. And gate seven is cat three. These are the results of the momentum that comes from doctrine. So we have a momentum factor moving around this way. And the interesting thing is, all of these interlock. The filling of the Holy Spirit interlocks with a good mental attitude. A good mental attitude, of course, is a part of the factor related to humility. Doctrine gives momentum for the spiritual life and momentum for capacity for love. The edification complex is the maximum capacity for love. And then, of course, that interlocks with category one, which is occupation with Christ, which interlocks with category two, which is gate six, and that is love in marriage, if you get around to it. And gate seven, of course, is friendship. These all interlock and interrelate to produce a tremendous person in the field of love, and also explain a lot of passages which hitherto have been explained by dumb preachers running around and being nice to everyone, or doing your good deed for today, sort of a super Boy Scout. So we'll be getting into this, a new doctrine. This is just merely the beginning, and this doesn't explain anything, so don't go out and tell someone you had a breakthrough. All right, let's get on with our passage. We are now ready for the cough file, and before we do, let's note the corrected translation, beginning again in verse 16. Better the little that the righteous has. Little isn't little at all, as we have already noted in our study. Little is a lot because it is the imputation of logistical grace blessing from the justice of God to the righteousness of God. It is also the imputation of super grace blessing from the justice of God to the righteousness of God. Better the little that a righteous has than the riches of many wicked. He has the accoutrements, and he does not have with the accoutrements of blessing any happiness. Verse 17, for the power of the wicked shall be destroyed, but the Lord supports the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the mature believer, and their inheritance or reward shall be forever. Verse 19, they shall not be upset, troubled, confused, disconcerted in time of evil. In days of economic depression, they shall be satisfied with abundance. That's for the believer in the Y radical. If he's in Z radical, the mature believer, they shall be surfeited with excess. That brings us now to the calf file, which is a tri-stitch. Three lines in one verse. Here is the calf. K-A-P-H, and the calf by itself looks like this. That's equivalent to a K. The calf is the 11th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. This is our 11th file. Up to now, we've had mostly tetrastitches, four lines and two verses, but we have three lines and one verse at this particular point. Calf represents the palm of a hand or the hollow of a hand, and relates in this file to divine judgment from the hand of God. This file has three lines, or is a tri-stitch. In the King James, verse 20 says, but the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. That's the second line. They shall consume into smoke. They shall consume away. We start out, of course, with a calf, as each file does. And our first word looks like this, key, K-I. Remember, you read from right to left in the Hebrew. This is a conjunction. Sometimes it's used in a demonstrative way, meaning that. Sometimes it is causal, meaning because. Sometimes temporal, when. Sometimes it's an explanatory conjunction, translated for. Here, and also it is used as an adversative conjunction. This is very rare, but sometimes it is the equivalent and has been translated into the Septuagint, into the Greek, by the Greek Allah, which we have studied in some detail as an adversative conjunction. It sets up a contrast with the preceding. In the preceding, we saw blessing. Now we see believers under cursing in time of national disaster. Believers are blessed in national disaster. That was verse 19. In contrast with that, we're going to find that many believers of national disaster is the means by which God judges them and destroys them. So we begin with the word but, and then we have the masculine plural adjective rasha, translated wicked, those involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance. R-A-S-H-A, rasha, means either those involved in interlocking systems of arrogance, believer or unbeliever, those involved in reversionism, believer category, nine different areas of reversionism, unbeliever, of course, little different. It is simply unbeliever reversionism is rejection of the laws of divine establishment or failure to comply with the principles of authority that mean the proper use of freedom rather than its distortion. Next, we have the kel imperfect of the verb avath, which looks like this in the Hebrew. A-B-A-D, pronounced avath, and it means to be exterminated. To be destroyed, annihilated, to vanish. Sometimes it means simply to be miserable or wretched. Here it has the connotation of extermination. But the wicked shall be destroyed or exterminated. And this is a reference to divine judgment of a client nation rather than eternal judgment of the unbeliever, as some have tried to distort it into the interpretation. At the great white throne, the unbeliever is cast into fire. Here, the wicked is simply annihilated, and it doesn't refer to simply the unbeliever. It refers to believer and unbeliever alike. But the wicked, the believer or unbeliever inside of interlocking systems of arrogance leading to degeneracy. The reversionistic believer, rejection of doctrine. The reversionistic unbeliever, rejection of the laws of divine establishment. But the wicked will be exterminated or annihilated. During the administration of the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline on the client nation, the unbelievers in revolt against establishment and the believers in revolt against Bible doctrine are eliminated. Those outside of the pivot have no chance of survival in the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline. The pivot is made up of mature believers or those approaching maturity. The spin-off of believers, the spin-off of unbelievers, of course, these are destroyed. And if it's only the fourth cycle of discipline and the client nation is to be perpetuated, then believers must especially be destroyed to give the opportunity for believers to be out from under the influence of legalism, religiosity, the degeneracy of interlocking systems of arrogance, the whole system of self-righteousness especially. The elimination then of believer and unbeliever is in view here. The cycles of discipline therefore function in terms of national catharsis under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. Not only does the pivot carry the client nation historically, but the pivot preserves the client nation from national destruction. The elimination of evil and reversionism is necessary for the preservation of the client nation. The nation, through law enforcement, protects the client nation from the enemy within, that is, the criminal. The nation, through the military establishment, protects the client nation from the enemy on the outside, today we would say, the communists. And I've been fascinated the way the communists have been able to superimpose upon us their thinking. For example, they call us an imperialistic nation. They call England and France and Germany in the past century and this part of this century as imperialist nations. That is an incorrect statement all the way. In fact, it's just a blatant lie, typical of communism. The communists are the imperialists. What's the difference between colonialism and empiricism? The communists say there is no difference. But in reality, colonialism is the missionary function of a client nation. The Dutch missionaries went out to what they now call Indonesia long before there was anything else. The British missionaries went to Africa. The Belgian missionaries went to Africa. The French missionaries went to North Africa and to Indochina and other places. What is called imperialism is not imperialism at all. Colonialism is simply a client nation to God, the local churches sending out missionaries to some foreign nation where they are not a client nation for the purpose of evangelism, the purpose of establishing churches and pastors to man those churches, native pastors, and therefore the perpetuation of truth in that sphere of the world. And so imperialism is one thing, but colonialism is another. And we, the people of the United States, have been involved in colonialism. The British, in their colonialism, have made it possible for millions of black men and brown men in India, black men in Africa, xanthoderms in China, to be in heaven right now because of their tremendous colonialism. Colonialism, again, being the function of missions, foreign missions, in a client nation. Now, only God can cleanse the client nation from its evil and reversionism when it reaches a certain stage. And this must not be done by mankind, for it leads to tyranny. It has to be done by God. Only God can eliminate reversionism and evil, arrogance, through the function of His divine justice without it being resulting in some form of tyranny. But the wicked, believer and unbeliever, reversionist in the client nation, will be exterminated. The second line, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. This is a plural construct of O Yav, which looks like this in the Hebrew. That's O-J-E-B, O Yav. And Oyev means enemies of, it's plural in its construct. Believers are the enemies of the Lord when they enter into interlocking systems of arrogance. Unbelievers are the enemies of the Lord when they reject those principles of authority we have established, those principles of authority that develop organizational humility, followed by enforced humility and resulting in genuine humility. So we have the beginning of this verse, the enemies, and then we have the sacred tetragrammaton, the four letters, which we call in transliteration, Jehovah. Actually, it looks like this, it should be J-H-W-H. And we, of course, read the other way, so it'd be J-H-W-H. And then the Jews put in the vowel points for Adonai, in other words, so we have J-E-H-O-W-A-H. E, O, and A are vowel points, and that's the way we get Jehovah or Yehovah. But that's a transliteration, and Lord is certainly a good translation. It is used only for God. Any a manifestation of God in the Old Testament, generally, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the tetragrammaton can be used for the Father, and it can be used for the Holy Spirit. Very rare for the Holy Spirit. Occasionally, it is used for the Father sending the Son. The general word for the Holy Trinity in the Old Testament is Elohim, a plural word referring to at least two or more members of the Trinity, two and sometimes three. And when you want to make a distinction of persons, then you go to the sacred tetragrammaton. And here we have it then, the enemies of the Lord. There is no verb, but this is an ellipsis, and the ellipsis, the simple ellipsis, demands the verb to be, which looks like this in the Hebrew, H-A-J-A-H, Hayah. And we could say this is the verb to be or shall be. The enemies of the Lord shall be. Then we have a comparative use of the particle ka. That's K-E. The comparative use of the particle, and with it, a very unusual adjective often used as a noun, the adjective masculine singular of yakar. J-A-Q-A-R. A Yakar. And a Yakar means, used to mean glory, beauty, magnificent, precious, costly. And it becomes a substantive, as in this case. And when it is, it means hadash. Like a hadash. Well, what's a hadash? We know it's a hadash in this case because we have the masculine plural noun kar, which is used here also as a part of the structure. Like a hadash, we have, that's K-A-R, with jakar plus kar means hadash. A hadash is a portable chamber in which a woman rides on the back of a camel. It was a means of transferring a beautiful woman from point A to point B. The hadash has a beautiful canopy, and the implication is that the occupant of the hadash is a beautiful woman. In other words, a beautiful woman and her accoutrements of femininity are destroyed in a historical crisis. Like the magnificence of a hadash is the way we're going to translate it. The portable chamber or canopied camel saddle, a carriage in which a woman can be carried. But the Arabs, for example, and the people in the Middle East didn't use the four men on the sticks, the stretcher with a canopy over it. The women were not carried in that way. It was a sort of a house on top of a camel, a portable tent. Corrected translation of the second line, but the wicked, believer and unbeliever, who are reversionists, shall be exterminated. That's the first line. Like the magnificence of the hadash. That's the second line. Like the magnificence of the hadash. The hadash refers to beautiful women in a beautiful canopied camel saddle or means of transportation. The third line says, they shall consume into smoke, they shall consume. Well, let's see what it really means. We start out with the cal perfect of the verb kala, meaning to vanish. K-A-L-A-H. Kala. Means to vanish, to disappear, to be finished or completed, to be wasted or to be destroyed. They have disappeared is a good translation. And then the analogy, ba-asan kalu, like smoke, they have vanished. Corrected translation, they have disappeared like smoke, they have vanished. One of the most honorable motives for patriotism is the love of a magnificent woman. Men fight and die for women they love. And of course, courage in battle is often motivated by love for a woman, hearth and home. Both the magnificent woman and the hadash in which she rides disappear. They vanish like smoke. This is a result of the fourth or the fifth cycle of discipline. In historical disaster, the beautiful woman and her accoutrements of magnificence disappear. She is plunder to the victor. She is enslaved, raped, abused, destroyed. She disappears as the motivation for defeating the enemy, for protecting hearth and home. There is no longer in the land beautiful feminine women. Their femininity is destroyed by the administration of the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline. Now let's put all three of the lines together, and we have something like this. But the wicked, believer and unbeliever, who are in reversionism, and also interlocking systems of arrogance. But the wicked shall be exterminated. That's line one. Line two, like the magnificence of the hadash. Beautiful women in beautiful carriages, canopied camel saddles. They, the beautiful women and the Hadaj, have disappeared like smoke. They have vanished. That's the correct translation. There is an excellent illustration of this in Isaiah. Turn to the book of Isaiah. We're interested in chapter 3, but let's go to verse 1 to see how it all gets started. Isaiah, or as the British say, Isaiah. Isaiah 1:1 tells us that the prophet was a first cousin to the king. He was a member of the royal family. And while not many mighty are called, Isaiah is one of the mighty. In the Hebrew, Isaiah is probably the closest we can come to trust genius language, lucid but magnificent. And when it comes to writing poetry, there were only two people that could stand up with Isaiah in poetry: Moses and David. His poetry is magnificent. I might say it's the most difficult Hebrew in the entire Old Testament. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I believe it was Ahaz who was his uncle and Hezekiah his cousin. The verse 2 says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." In the Hebrew, hear and listen call the court together. This is a way of calling the court to into session. We say, hear ye. They say, hear, listen. "For the Lord has spoken, speaking as judge. I reared children and brought them up." That is, the Lord called out client nation Israel. They are his children. The first client nation in history began with the Exodus, B.C. 1440. "I reared children, brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." He is referring now to Judah as the current client nation during the days of Isaiah. The northern kingdom, during part of Isaiah's ministry, were also in operation. He says, "They have rebelled against me," at the end of verse 2. And then he illustrates the ox, the stupid, dumb ox, knows his master. The ass, the stupid, dumb ass, knows his owner's manger. He knows where to get his food. But, by way of contrast, the adversity, while Israel does not know, my people do not understand. The indictment, which is going to lead to the fourth and perhaps even the fifth cycle of discipline, is mentioned here as ignorance of truth. Truth in three categories: establishment truth, as first presented in Codex number 3 of the Mosaic Law; the gospel, which is presented throughout the Old Testament as category 2; and category 3, Bible doctrine for the believer. So he says in verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord," reversionism. "They have spurned the Holy One of Israel," Jesus Christ. "They have turned their backs on him." And of course, this is the whole basis for what follows. Down in verse 9 of chapter 1, they aren't destroyed yet. There's a reason. "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us a pivot," says verse 9, "we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." We'd already be in the fifth cycle of discipline were it not for the fact that Isaiah's ministry produced a pivot. Well, this is the general background for chapter 3, which really begins in chapter 2, verse 22. They've had bad politicians. They've had a lot of believers, born-again believers, who didn't know straight up from straight down. They had a bad foreign policy. They went to Egypt for help. Woe to them who go down to Egypt for help. If you are studying certain parts of Isaiah, it's like studying the record of the Carter administration. So he says, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Then chapter 3 begins. Here is the warning of the fifth cycle of discipline and what was going to happen in the future. First to the northern kingdom, and then and then to the southern kingdom. Each in turn would suffer what is now recorded. Here is the, and at the end of this chapter, we'll see our Hadash. Chapter 3, verse 1. See now, the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah, that's the southern kingdom, both supply and support. Supply is the function of the laws of divine establishment in free enterprise. Support is the function of divine grace in logistical provision. He's going to take both. All supplies of food, all supplies of water, and that isn't all. He's going to remove the military establishment, the hero and the warrior. He's going to remove law enforcement, the judge. He's going to remove the teaching of doctrine, the prophet. He's going to remove the one who speculates in business, called here the soothsayer. He's going to remove the elder. The elder is the wise, mature believer. In verse 3, the captain of 50 and men of rank, that is the military wisdom, the counselor, those who practice law, skilled craftsmen and clever enchanter. And then he adds, instead of having men for rulers, in verse 4, I will make boys their officials. And mere children will govern them. More like our bureaucracies right now. Verse 5, people will oppress each other. Man against man, neighbor against neighbor. The younger will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. A man will seize one of his brothers at his father's home and say, you have a good coat, you be the leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins. But in that day he will cry out, I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people. I don't have anything. Verse 8, Jerusalem staggers. Judah is falling for a cycle of discipline. Their words and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their face testifies against them, the interlocking systems of arrogance. They parade their sin like Sodom, legalizing homosexuality. They do not hide it. Woe to them! They have brought disaster on themselves. But verse 10 is a parenthesis. Probably doesn't show up as such in your Bible. This is what we studied in the last two nights. The plan of God goes right on for the positive believer with momentum, the mature believer. Tell the righteous, it will be well with them. This doesn't apply to the mature believer. The one who is receiving super grace blessing imputed from the justice of God to the righteousness of God. The righteous here are those whose indwelling righteousness of God is receiving the grace blessings of maturity. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the production of their deeds. Now, end parenthesis. All you need is one for that. And that brings us right into phase with what we have been studying in the past few files. God's plan goes right on for the positive believer. Verse 11. Woe to the wicked. They probably would say, woe to the wicked. But we're in a hurry. Woe to the wicked. Disaster is upon them. They don't know it, but the disaster is already there. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths, I believe they used to say youths, They probably say youths now. Anyway, it's teenagers will oppress my people. Crime today starts about 9. We have criminals in this town and ages 9, 10, and 11. Then there is another problem. Women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who make policy lead you astray. They turn you from the path. Now, verse 13. Here comes the fifth cycle of discipline. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge his people, client nations. That would be today, USA. The Lord enters into judgment against the leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. A vineyard means production of the vine, and the wine is circulated far and wide. The wine represents here the truth of the gospel, the truth of Bible doctrine. The function of missionaries is in mine in the vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your homes. Immoral taxation. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty? How do you grind the faces of the poor? I'll tell you how you do it. The government taxes those estates at death so that there is no longer an accumulation of capital to go back into business. The United States of America today finds itself almost devoid of capital. There was a time when there were no death taxes. There was a time when there were no corporate taxes as we know them today. And as a result, fortunes were accumulated and maintained so that large amounts of capital were available to start new businesses. The grinding the face of the poor means they have no jobs because there is no one to make capital investment, to start business, to start industry, so they can have jobs. So grinding the face of the poor means the rulers, the government, have taxed the people so that capital no longer exists. What do you mean by crushing my people, says verse 15, and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. Verse 16, the Lord says, now we're there. We are a place where they have disappeared like smoke, they have vanished. Like smoke, they have vanished. Like the magnificence of the howdahs. The howdahs are the things that make women beautiful, feminine, and attractive. Not simply the canopied saddle in which the woman rides as a person of mystery, but anything that contributes to femininity. What is the howdah? Beginning in verse 16, we'll begin to see it. The Lord says, the women of Zion are arrogant. Interlocking systems of arrogance means loss of femininity. Walking along with outstretched necks. I'm sure that doesn't mean much today. Today we have different standards of beauty. But the neck was considered real beauty, as it still is in certain areas, like in ballet. The long neck is still considered to be very beautiful in ballet. And the stretching out of the neck was a sign of beauty. Today, we might say that tight sweaters stretched too tight would be comparable. This comes with arrogance. I see you get my meaning. In fact, several of you finally started concentrating. Oh, ye of little faith. Now, the outstretched neck was a come-hither type function. And with that, flirting with the eyes, tripping along with mincing steps. Walk fast with short steps sometimes, ladies, in front of a full-length mirror, and you'll see exactly what was meant. Tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles, like the magnificence of the Hadash. Verse 17, therefore the Lord will bring scabs on the head of the women of Zion. Well, one of the first signs that something is wrong with a woman's body and that she's suffering in some way is from the field of dermatology. The scabs mean improper food and diet, abuse, all kinds of things. A clout on the head or two by some dissatisfied, raping communist. That's the concept. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the head of the women of Zion. They, that is, the beautiful women and their hadash, have disappeared like smoke. They have vanished. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the head of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. Very hard for a woman to look feminine and bald at the same time. In that day, fifth cycle of discipline, the Lord will snatch away their finery, their hadash, the bangles and the headbands and the crescent necklaces, the earrings and the bracelets and the veils, hadash. The headdress, the ankle chains, the headdresses, of course, mean the very beautiful hats, the ankle chains and sashes, perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes, and the cloaks and the purses and the mirrors and the linen garments and the tiaras and the shawls. All of that is hadash. It adds to femininity. Fragrance is a part of femininity. Verse 24. Instead of fragrance, there will be an awful stench. Instead of a beautiful sash taken in at the waist, a rope. A rope means on the, like a lasso on the other end, some rapist, some abuser, some foreign invader holds the end of the rope and leads the woman off like an animal. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. One of the customs, especially the Assyrians, they said, this is my woman, I'll take that one. And then he'd go over with his knife and cut his initials or his X or whatever his signature is into the woman's flesh. Branding. This means branding with a blade. Your men will fall by the sword. This is why the women are exposed to these dangers. The military is gone. The police are gone. If there's anyone who should be pro-police, it's every woman with half a brain. If there's anyone who should be pro-military, it is the ladies of a client nation. Your men will fall by the sword. Your warriors will die in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. All right, now you can begin to understand what is meant in the tri-stitch of verse 20. But the wicked, believer and unbeliever, who are reversionists in the client nation to God, shall be exterminated, annihilated. Then the second line, like the magnificence of the hadash. Women suffer terribly in time of national crisis. The very means of their femininity is taken from them. The magnificence of the hadash, the beautiful woman in her femininity, is the implication. Third line, they, the beautiful women and the Hadash, have disappeared. Like smoke, they have vanished. The 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Lamed. L-A-M-E-D-H. And there's your Lamed. It looks like this. That's your L. And the Lamed file is verses 21 and 22. In the original Phoenician, the Phoenician alphabet, the Lamed looked more like this. Had a handle, had a curved bay, and then had a sharp point, and that was the ox goad. And you see, this little curve here was to keep the hand from slipping as you jabbed the ox in the harness on the plow. Hence, the ox goad, or the Lamed file, of course, deals with motivation in life. The ox was motivated to keep moving with a jab. The Jews took this in their Western Semitic origin of the language, it is now believed, and they turned it upright so that we have the ox goad upright. The Lamed file, motivation in life and its consequences. And of course, the principle, before we even start, motivation must not be divorced from integrity. Two lines in verse 21, two lines in verse 22, forming a tetrastich or the Lamed file dealing with motivation. Our first word, loach. Looks like this. L-O-W-E-H. There's your Lamed, right? Starting from right to left. Loah Rasha. R-A-S-H-A. And so it begins, Loah Rasha, Velo Yishlaim. Rasha means wicked. Loah means to borrow. The wicked borrows, and of course it's the calactive participle of lawa, which looks like this in the Hebrew. L-A-W-A-H. The wicked borrows. Now a lot of people borrow legitimately. But here with the subject of borrowing is the wicked. And then we have the negative low and the PL imperfect of shalam. S-H-A-L-A-M. The wicked borrows and does not pay it back. So this refers to the fact that no nation goes down until it has a maximum number of irresponsible people. Good government depends on people with a sense of responsibility, adults with a sense of responsibility. The criminal, who is the quintessence of arrogance, having rejected all law, all establishment except his own, borrows and does not pay back. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. Even in the ancient world, economy depended upon credit. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. I want you to note several reasons why people do not pay their debts. One, interlocking systems of arrogance is the first reason. Why? Because interlocking systems of arrogance destroys all sense of responsibility. Secondly, interlocking systems of arrogance destroys norms and standards. Thirdly, catch that woman that went out the door in the red sweater. Thirdly, Interlocking systems of arrogance destroys honorable motivation. 4th, interlocking systems of arrogance rejects both establishment and the authority of establishment. When people do not pay their debts, they have no sense of responsibility, and it starts in the home with organizational humility. The authority in the home parents enforced humility. They do not have enforced humility. They didn't learn it in the home. Therefore, they leave the home and they move out as adults in body. And the soul now becomes organizational humility. And the volition of the soul with its positive and negative poles becomes the authority. And they borrow and they have no intention of paying back because they have rejected the authority of volition. Don't do that. They have rejected the authority of parents. They have rejected the authority of government. They are criminals. They are irresponsible. Their motivation is wrong. So 4th, the interlocking systems of arrogance rejects establishment and the authority of establishment. 5, therefore, to borrow and to refuse to pay one's debts is dishonorable, criminal, and arrogant. Now, the exception, of course, is what we're not dealing with here. Business has business failure, and that, of course, is something else. We're not talking about chapter 11 or 12. Point 6. The ox goad of the law must be used as a substitute for honor and integrity, where the con man, and that's the kind who borrows without the intention of paying back. The ox goad of the law must be used as a substitute for honor and integrity. 7, those who welch on obligations and debts have violated not only the law, but their own personal honor and integrity. They have violated it or they do not have it. 8, those who live apart from honor and integrity must be prosecuted by the law and punished for their lack of integrity and respect for authority. And if the government and if the law and if establishment does not do it, then inevitably there will be a historical crisis to do it. And the nation may or may not survive the crisis. 9, those who borrow money accept the authority of capitalism. And those who do not pay their debts reject the authority of capitalism. They reject the authority of the laws of divine establishment dealing with free enterprise function. Now, this does not say that it's wrong to borrow. It says it is wrong to borrow with no intention of payment. 10, without the authority of capitalism, there would be no money to borrow. 11, the world does not owe anyone a living. And refusing to pay one's debts destroys the establishment function and the authority of capitalism, which is the basis of both economic stability and prosperity in a nation. If everyone did it, there could be no prosperity. The collapse of credit destroys the economy. You say, but I have gold somewhere. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to buy in a collapsed economy? Who's going to take it? They're going to trade their food and starve and look at your gold? The collapse of credit destroys an economy. Point 12. The wicked, therefore, is arrogant, criminal, and carnal. In his lack of responsibility with regard to his indebtedness. Point 13. institutional arrogance concludes that the wicked is above the law, and that a person can be motivated to repudiate his debts, is the very heart of institutional arrogance. The person who refuses to pay his debts is divorced from reality, therefore psychopathic arrogance. 14. If society does not punish this person through law enforcement, then sooner or later, God will not only punish such persons, but the entire society which permits it. Writing a hot check is another way of borrowing and not paying back, of course. And woe to the person who is disciplined by God for the function of his arrogance. Woe to the nation that permits this function and therefore destroys itself. Note once again that it is legitimate to borrow, but such function demands motivation to repay, honor and integrity to retire the debt if it takes a lifetime to do so. Indebtedness is an honor and integrity obligation as unto the Lord. Repudiation of obligation or indebtedness is the quintessence of arrogance, punishable both by law enforcement and by God Himself. The repudiation of obligation is a major character flaw, and once you have a lot of flawed characters in a nation, then the nation must undergo disaster. Determination to pay one's debts is classified here as honorable motivation. The wicked borrow and do not pay back. We'll take up the second line beginning tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.